We'll pause a moment before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures, and our prayer is the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding the things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have been noting the caches on the trail, and then the spiritual cache that is constructed by God and accessed by our faith and stocked by His faithfulness. We've noted this from Psalm 31. With a specific interest on verses 19 and 20. We were almost through with that particular portion of our study when time caught us on Tuesday, so let's review the translation as we have it of those two verses. Note a few points from last session, complete our thought, and move on. Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who have reverence and respect for you. Now, the goodness here is good of intrinsic value, and we examined it in the context of David's prayer, which was for deliverance and protection against persecution from Saul, and therefore God's faithfulness is amplified here, and that includes His attributes of immutability and justice, and we took a bit of time to examine that. The second sentence of verse 19 reads, "You have manufactured goodness for those who take refuge in you." And we noted that His faithfulness to those who pray to Him in time is recognized in eternity past, and therefore solutions are inserted into the divine decrees. Now in Psalm 31:20, we note four words that appear in our original vocabulary having to do with those terms in the Hebrew that at least vector up the idea of a cache or its contents. You hide. Satam is the word for hide. In that first application, you hide them from the conspiracies of men. Believers who seek protection of God are hidden from those who seek to destroy them. They are hidden within the secrecy, that soak, the secrecy of your presence. This is the concept of omnipresence, and therefore God protects those who are within His plan. You shall hide them, say pan is the word used here, you shall hide them in a secret refuge. Therefore, the believer becomes the contents of a divine cache, and they are protected from the strife of tongues, that meaning the maligning, the judging, the vilification, the malice, and so on that occurs in Cosmos Diabolicus. We noted in closing the other night some interesting points having to do with this particular passage. We noted that justice is forced to keep balanced books. While on the one hand, it is required to make recompense, and recompense has to do with paying someone for services rendered, and on the other hand, justice is exacted to enforce a reckoning. And a reckoning is where you must fill up a deficit on a set of books. You must have a balancing of account. Consequently, whereas David was protected and delivered in his recompense, Saul was abandoned and dethroned in his reckoning. And as we closed, we noted the passage that documents both 1 Samuel 28:15-17. Then Samuel said to Saul, and I explained to you about the resuscitation of the prophet, then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more." A couple of real good clues there. Saul's out of the program, either through prophets or by dreams. "Therefore I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done exactly as He spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, that is the reckoning, and given it to your neighbor David, that is recompense to the righteous." And our concluding principle, righteousness demands righteousness, justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Continuing now with our study at point 9. For David, righteousness demanded recompense. For Saul, righteousness demanded a reckoning. There is a balancing of the books. Obviously, if someone is doing something right, they're in the plan of God, they're moving forward, they're obeying all the rules, they're executing all the mandates, and then there are others, one or more, who seek to persecute that individual. Obviously, these people are outside of the plan of God. So while one is being blessed, rewarded, protected, etc., the other is obviously under discipline and cursing and pain and suffering. There's a balancing of the books. On the one hand, there's recompense. On the other hand, there's a reckoning. And that's what we see in this particular episode involving David and Saul. Point 10. Justice, enforce justice for the law by balancing the books. The books are balanced. Where on one hand, justice is going to run right down that grace pipeline, certain blessings to David. On the other hand, justice must comply with righteousness's demand that those who do not comply with the standards must in some way be disciplined. And in the case of Saul, he had his kingdom torn out of his hand, so to speak. He was abandoned by God in that he would not hear his prayer, he would not answer his request, and he was ultimately dethroned in favor of David as king of Israel. So justice blessed, delivered, and protected David, while it cursed, abandoned, and dethroned Saul. Point 11. Psalm 31 is David's testimony that God has stored up his provisions and protection in a secret cache. Provisions and protection are stored up in a secret cache. That cache is accessible only to the believer who is positive toward doctrine. And so we have here David tapping the cache, and on the other hand, Saul being cut off from the pipeline. He has lost contact with the cache. He cannot find it. Justice must be fair to both sides as it balances the books. Now, there is a Latin phrase, I think, that brings this issue of justice into view and into focus. And that term is bonus nocet quisquis papercarit malis. Whoever spares the bad injures the good. Therefore, divine justice, which is perfect, cannot spare the bad. If it does so, it will injure the good. If the good is to be helped, if the good is to be protected, if the good is to be assisted in any way by justice, in order to do this consistently, it must rein in the recalcitrant, and therefore it must execute summary punishment to those who are outside the system, and in this case, it was Saul. Bonus nocet quisquis papercarit malis. Whoever spares the bad injures the good, and that cannot be said of divine, perfect justice. There will always be a balancing of the books. This is something our system of jurisprudence should take into consideration. We have for too long spared the bad, and as a result, we have injured the good. And as we've done this, as we have contorted our laws to favor the bad, innocent people are victims of criminal acts, and the criminal themselves become the ones that are pampered by society while the victim is ignored. Psalm 31 is David's testimony that God has stored up his provisions and protection in a secret cache, which is accessible only to the believer who is positive toward doctrine. And so the positive believer has a place to go whenever there are miscarriages of justice within the zeitgeist of his client nation. He may go to the justice of God as David did. He may plead his case with the Supreme Court of Heaven. He may utilize the essence of God rationale and the faith rest drill. He may apply unconditional love to the circumstance, and he must orient, of course, to the concepts of unjust, unfair, and undeserved treatment as a part of momentum testing. With a proper mental attitude, they stay out of the emotional complex of sin. They stay out of the cosmic system and lowering their self to the level of their adversaries, and let Jesus Christ take care of the details and let him control history on their behalf. This takes faith. It means you have to make a deposit, something we're about to see in our next passage. You make a deposit of faith into God's cash, and God, therefore, will protect you. But you have to make that deposit. The deposit of faith is placed in Bible doctrine, and doctrine will protect you. So in times of danger, every believer can find refuge in the protective covering of God's cash. In times of danger, every believer can find refuge in the protective covering of God's cash. And the whereabouts of the cash obviously is revealed only to the positive volition believer, the one who has the doctrine that is necessary to find where the cash is hidden. All of it is revealed in the Word of God. Paragraph B of our study is the concept of caches from the New Testament. We will take the concept from the New Testament. We've just noticed the Old, now the New. Point one. The Greek words which carry the concept of a cache is the noun paratheke and the verb paratithemi. P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Paratheke. And that's the noun. Next, we have the verb paratithemi. P-A-R-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Paratithemi. These are the two words, same root, obviously, the noun and the verb. They are defined as follows by the various dictionaries and lexicons. I will note three. From Gerhard Friedrich, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 8, page 162. Here's his definition of paratheke and paratithemi. To give someone something in a trust. Both the noun and verb forms mean deposit, to make a deposit. That is, goods placed in a trust, or in a trust agreement. Now, in the ancient Greek and Jewish sphere, as well as the ancient Roman, one finds the legal device whereby an object can be entrusted to another's keeping for a specific period. This object was to be kept free, unused, and undamaged until restoration. The trustworthiness of the trustee was thus most important. The trustworthiness of the trustee became most important. The issue is when you're functioning on trust and faith, the integrity of the object becomes overwhelmingly important. What's the integrity of the individual or the thing that you're trusting? You can place your trust in someone with no integrity. This occurs often in Cosmos Diabolicus. Caveat emptor, buyer beware. When you go out into the marketplace, you place your trust and give your money to people believing that they have prepared for you a product that you can use and it will work efficiently for you. And if it doesn't, you have had unrealistic expectations. You have misplaced your trust into those who have no integrity. And so if you're going to be able to consistently depend upon someone to be faithful to you, then they must be an individual of integrity. They must have intrinsic value, intrinsic good, as a part of their characteristics. Obviously, then, we're talking about the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And we get that from the definitions found by Gerhard Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now we turn to William Arndt and Wilbur F. Gingrich, A Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, page 6:16 for parasake and 6:23 for paratithemi. Parasake means a deposit, property entrusted to another. Paratithemi means to give over, to entrust something to the care and the protection of someone for safekeeping. So we get you're getting to see the image here of the cash into which deposits are made. Valuables are placed on deposit with someone who can be trusted. Henry Little and Robert Scott compiled in the late 1800s a Greek-English lexicon. An interesting note that I discovered today, Henry Little, both of these fellows are Brits, and Henry Little was Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, and he is very noted for some of his research in lexical areas. And this is considered to be probably the best Greek-English lexicon for the ancient Greek language. For example, Arndt and Gingrich deal only with the vocabulary of New Testament Greek, whereas Little and Scott deal with the entire ancient Greek language. And so they have a very conclusive lexicon here. Learn today that Henry Little's daughter, Alice, was the one for whom Lewis Carroll wrote Alice in Wonderland. No extra charge for that. Now here's the definition for paratithemi. Means to deposit what belongs to one in another's hand. To deposit what belongs to one in another's hand. To deposit deeds or documents. And finally, to store up. And so I think we can see the image of a cash here from these definitions. Point two. These words are used to describe certain transactions which take place between the believer and God and between God and the believer. You see, we are cash. Our soul, our streams of consciousness become caches for the deposit of Bible doctrine. What's in your cash? So that's where God makes a deposit through the grace apparatus for perception in us. We make a deposit, for example, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that will be the first one we will note. Our first passage then, as we note to application, is 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. Paragraph C, the deposits of salvation, 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. I think one of the problems that occur when you have people reading the Bible on their own and they don't have a lot of guidance they should have from pastors but don't get, you wind up reading certain passages completely and totally out of context. And so I always like to structure a context for you so that we don't just go in and pull a proof text out and begin analyzing it without really seeing what's going on around it. So that's why it takes us so long to get stuff done. But nevertheless, I will continue to do it this way. We do have to note a little background on the context of this passage. Point one, then, some background. This is the last epistle written by Paul before his execution at the hand of Nero in Rome. He is about to be executed. This circa 67 or 8 A.D. is when 2 Timothy is written. And that is just a little bit before Paul is executed. So this is his final piece of work here. Point two. As he writes, he finds himself in the Mamertine prison of Rome. That's his residence. Now, on his first imprisonment there, he was given private quarters with guards. This is the second time around for him, and he is in the Mamertine prison. Nero has gone more and more insane over this 4 or 5 year period. Now, according to 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18, all of Paul's associates, with the exception of Luke, had abandoned him. Now, I'd like to take a moment to read that passage for you because this is part of the pressure that may come to that does come to those who are under maximum pressure in a downward turn of history. Your friends will betray you. And this is a passage of Scripture that indicates that. This is Paul in prison in Rome, and he says, make every effort to come to me soon. Well, the epistle is written to Timothy, so that is who he's addressing here. Make every effort to come to me soon. Then in verse 10, he starts a litany of betrayals. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchment. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Oh, another reckoning, you see. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Drake's mental attitude turns that right over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. He's out of it. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is saying that his mission as an apostle for the New Testament church has now been completed, for he has successfully taken the gospel to the Gentiles of Europe. And it concludes by saying he was delivered out from the lion's mouth. To this point, he has not been cast as a victim in those evil games at the Colosseum. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that is 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18, documenting that all of Paul's associates, with exception of Luke, had abandoned him in Rome. Point 3, his mission was to take the gospel to Rome and beyond. He had a desire to go to Spain, as far as Spain. And he was able to accomplish this according to verse 17. I repeat that, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Point 4. The epistle is believed to have been written during a second imprisonment of Paul. The theologians have trouble arriving at a conclusion on how many imprisonments Paul had. Some say it was only one, but he was out, not actually in prison the first time. He was in a private residence under guard. This time he's obviously in prison. They just say he got shifted over. But there's plenty of internal proof as well as external proof that Paul had about an 18-month gap between his imprisonments. And for 18 months following his first imprisonment, there are strong indications that Paul took the gospel as far west as Spain. Point 5. It was in the summer of A.D. 64 that Nero intensified his persecutions of Christians, and on Paul's return to Rome, he was again arrested and this time imprisoned in the Mamertine prison. And that occurred in the summer of A.D. 64. Point 6. With this in mind, we can better understand the several verses which form the context for verse 12. Let's go back, therefore, and pick up a corrected translation beginning at 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, and then noting the following verses down to verse 12. Do not be ashamed of the evidence of our Lord, nor of me. Now you have a little better understanding of the problem Timothy has, as well as what Paul is talking about. The gospel is what is under siege. Nero has decided that the Christians are evil, that they're causing the problems that actually are the result of his poor leadership. But he is projecting all of this off on this new faith originated by the Jews, whom he didn't like anyhow. And now these Jews have come up with this new faith, and he's blaming the problems of Rome on this new Christian community. Now, if you are a proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the foundational doctrine of this brand new religion, then with all of this external pressure, the political pressure, the social pressure, the religious pressure that would come to you for being a proponent of this new and now vilified religion, then it is conceivable that those who abandoned Paul did so because they were ashamed to be associated with this new religion and its premier proponent, namely Paul. Do not be ashamed of the evidence of the Lord. Do not be ashamed of the doctrine which communicate the person and work of Christ as well as his gospel. Do not be ashamed of the evidence of our Lord, nor of me as I sit here in prison for my belief. Do not be ashamed of me either, Timothy. And he goes on to say he is the Lord's prisoner. But join with me in suffering evil for the gospel. Will you be able to endure evil as you stand fast for the gospel? There may come a day, who knows? I don't know if we, those of us who are here tonight, with the exception of one, might live long enough to see this come to pass. But some of us may live long enough to see Christianity in the United States of America become a vilified religion, so that you will be castigated for standing up for the orthodox doctrines of the faith. You say, well, that's highly unlikely. Well, I've got readings coming up. Readings on how Hitler was widely accepted by the people of Germany, including the Christian community, well before he came to power. In fact, that's what put him in power. People placed their trust in him. He had a slick personality, so to speak. Same can be said of Nero. Nero just was, he was a bad guy and he just got worse. And we will note some of Nero's exploits as well. Do not be ashamed of the evidence of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering evil for the gospel according to the power of God, who, having saved us and having elected us into a holy station in life, not according to our works, but according to his own predetermined plan. Please note that salvation is indicated here in verse 9. To be of a grace plan provided by God and not by human works. You can go to any passage in Scripture you want to. You can read what you want to in it. The New Testament is replete with examples that salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone, and 2 Timothy 1:9 is included in that. And whenever you get to a passage that seems to indicate that works are involved in salvation, you either are out of context, you're in a wrong dispensational environment, you've got a bad translation, all three, plus a list of about 50 more reasons why you're wrong. And exegesis clears it all up. Who, having saved us and having elected us into a holy station in life, not according to our works, but according to his own predetermined plan, even by means of grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. Doctrine of divine decree. But at the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, on the one hand, released us from association with spiritual death, retroactive positional truth, and on the other hand, has illuminated eternal life and immortality, current positional truth. How do you do this? Through the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. Through the gospel, for which purpose the gospel is the purpose now, for which purpose I have been appointed a communicator, being both an apostle and a teacher. Why was Paul given multiple spiritual gifts? Because he was the chief apostle for evangelizing the West, the Gentiles. And he had the spiritual gift of apostleship, and had the spiritual gift of pastor teacher in order to help construct the church system within the first century of this dispensation. And therefore, he had a super rank of apostle as well as the ability to move into church and function as pastor teacher as well. So he was involved. An apostle and a teacher for the purpose of the gospel. Then verse 12 begins by saying, for this reason. What's this reason? The reason that I am a communicator is that I am an apostle and a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is for that reason I also suffer these things. You see it? That's why I went through all of this, so you could see what these things were. The imprisonment, the persecution, and all of the things we'll note as we move through our study. But it all comes out as we note the context and the time in which the epistle was written. He is suffering these things. For what? For the gospel. How does the gospel enter into it? That's his major message as an apostle and a teacher. And because of those things, he's suffering. All right, let's move along with our analysis, point 7. It is because of these two communications, two commissions to communicate, let's put it that way, there are two commissions here, apostleship and pastor-teacher. It is because of these two commissions to communicate the gospel that results in Paul suffering his second imprisonment at Rome. So he went to Spain, and he got wind that there were persecutions in Rome, that Nero was intensifying his malice toward the new Christian faith. Now, did Paul say, well, I don't think I'll go back to Rome. I think I'll go to some nice, quiet community, some coastal community, and let the heat and the storm blow over? No. Where was he needed? You go back to the heat of the action, he goes back to Rome to help those who are in need. He's been preaching the power of the word in Rome. Now it's time to go back and make it applicable to those who live there. Well, he winds up back there and finds out his ministry's over. He's now in the Mamertine prison, along with the certain prospect of being executed for his belief. Point 8. This sets up our study of the believer's deposit of faith into the cash of the gospel of Christ. We're going to note some interesting things about the gospel. The gospel, I guess that's the wrong way to do it. We're going to make a cash here. And the cash is the gospel. And you make the deposit. The deposit is faith. You place your faith in the content of the gospel. Who and what Christ is, that's the gospel, and his person, work, and so on. And you must place your faith in that. Now, that is a deposit, and you place your deposit into the cash. So that sets up our study of the believer's deposit of faith into the cash of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the cash which produces the dividend of eternal life and eternal security. Now we're ready to move forward with 2 Timothy 1:12. Everything's in context. We know what we're talking about and who we're dealing with. We're going to exegete now, so let me cut this down a little. Dia plus itia plus host. We have an accusative singular of itia, the relative pronoun host. All this is translated for this reason. This is followed by the present active indicative of the verb prosto. P-A-S-C-H-O. Thought I saw a row there, but it's not prosto, it's posto. For this reason I am caused to suffer. For this reason, being an apostle and a teacher of the gospel, I am caused to suffer. To this is added the accusative plural neuter pronoun, houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. And that is neuter in plural, therefore these things is the way it's translated. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things. Analysis now, point one. Paul's sufferings include his second imprisonment, an unfair trial before Nero, contemptuous treatment by Roman authority, abandonment by his friends, and the pressure of a certain execution. That's these things. Unfair trial before Nero, a second imprisonment in a Mamertine prison this time, contemptuous treatment by all the Roman authorities he's been associated with, abandonment by his friends, we've noted in chapter 4, the pressure of a certain execution, which we learn from extra-biblical historical accounts. Point two. The catalyst for this suffering is the fact that he has been commissioned by God to be both an apostle and a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His apostleship gives him the power to found new churches, to teach young pastors, and then to move in there and build in an indigenous way these new local churches throughout Eastern and even Western Europe. And that's the power of his apostleship, and when he mounts a pulpit, his apostleship also gives him the power to write scripture, but the power to teach is when he gets up in a pulpit and communicates to a congregation, or when he is communicating to one of his pastor candidates, like Timothy, for example. And so the catalyst for this suffering is the fact that he has been commissioned by God to be both an apostle and a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three, even though loyalty to his assignment has brought him suffering to the point of being made a criminal, Paul quickly acknowledges that this in no way is shameful to him. He is not ashamed of this. Now, I'd be ashamed if I was arrested for some violation of some law. What would it be, rabble-rousing? What would I get involved in to get arrested? So I wind up in jail. And you people here in the congregation find out that I've been out bar hopping and rabble-rousing, and been in Donnybrooks and what have you. And I got arrested for it, and I'm down in Clayton in the county jail. And I'm on the police blotter, and it comes out in the newspaper, and it even appears on Channel 5, because I've really made a mess of things. And you find out about this. And then I come having, after I've paid my fine and served my time, and all of my debts to society have been paid, I have done what I need to do to restore things with the government. But now, after all of that's over, I have to walk through those swinging doors and walk in here and mount the pulpit and teach a Bible class. Now, what's your thinking going to be? And should I be ashamed of this? Now, in the case of Paul, why is he in prison? Was he a rabble-rouser? Was he a hell-raiser? Did he violate some solid establishment laws of STQR? All he did is what he'd been doing all along, and that's teaching Bible doctrine, communicating the gospel, building churches. That was his crime. And he says, I'm not ashamed of that. If they want to put me in jail for this, then they can put me right on in here. I'm not ashamed of it. So there's a difference. You can be arrested and imprisoned for a crime, but there's some you ought to be ashamed of and others you ought to be proud of. And that's the point we have here. He said, I'm not ashamed of this one. So even though loyalty to his assignment had brought him suffering to the point of making him a criminal, Paul quickly acknowledges that this in no way is shameful to him. Four, his lack of shame is introduced by the adversative use of the conjunction Allah. A-L-L-A, translated but. It sets up a contrast between Paul's suffering in Rome and the blessings which are associated with that suffering. This is followed then by the present middle indicative from the compound verb episkunomai. Episkunomai. Obviously a compound word. Episkunomai. Literally, to be ashamed toward. But it is translated, I am ashamed. You are always ashamed about something. So I'm ashamed toward my criminal behavior is the way it would be translated. So episkunomai is translated, I am ashamed. Point one. However, episkunomai is accompanied by the negative conjunction, which, combined with the indicative mood, negates the action of the verb. I am not ashamed. When you take the verb and add uk, that this negates it. I am ashamed. Add uk to it, I am not ashamed. Point two. Now, he said this to Timothy. And this is a vector for Timothy to recall Paul's mandate back in verse 8. First verse I noted a while ago in our contextual reading. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, Paul, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering evil due to the gospel according to the power of God. Don't quit teaching the gospel. Don't quit communicating truth. Evil will come your way if you do, but you are to suffer it along with me. Do not be ashamed of your message. Do not be ashamed of me. I am not ashamed. You ought not be ashamed either. Continue to teach truth. Three, Timothy is under great pressure because of Nero's intensifying persecution of believers in the late A.D. 60. Now, way back, and Eric Parsons, by the way, has done phenomenal work in indexing our study called The Christian Way of Life. It is so technical that you can sit down at your computer, and I did today as an example, and I wanted to go back and find out when I last referenced Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church with regard to Nero's persecution. Has it been recent enough for me not to mention this? And I look back and it's been almost 2 years. Now, how did I know this? I simply punched up on my computer, Christian Way of Life. I inserted the name Philip Schaff and then hit search. And up on the screen popped up our segment of our study at that time called The Laws of Divine Establishment and the Royal Family Honor Code. It was Lesson 70 of the Christian Way of Life series entitled Deliverance from Danger, and the date of the lesson was February 19, 1995, second session. All of that in about 10 seconds. I'm selling to you Eric's computerized program if you are interested in doing a little memory work and research and that kind of thing. Anything that pops in your mind we've studied, you type it in and punch your little button, and up it pops on the screen, or a list of it if it's more than one. Then you can punch around and see what you like. Now, we're going to have a presentation here soon. Eric is putting together a little brochure, and he's going to give every household in this church, as well as all on its mailing list, a set of diskettes. There will be four. All of you will have them, whether you own a computer or not. If you don't have a computer, you can give them back or throw them away or give them to somebody. But everybody will have it because we're convinced that if you try it, you'll like it. He's done phenomenal work here, and if you just put it in your machine, it's so easy to do. Even I can do it. Anybody can do this. So that's on the horizon probably around the first of the year. So what's my point here? Eric's done good work, but I was able to verify it. It's been almost 2 years since we noted this, so I want to bring it to your attention again. What was the zeitgeist at the time 2 Timothy was written? What was Paul going through at that time, and what was Timothy going through? I've referenced to you chapter 6 in Volume 1 of Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, entitled The Great Tribulation, the Roman Conflagration, and the Neronian Persecution. The Roman Empire was at first, by its laws of justice, the protector of Christianity without knowing its true character, and came to the rescue of Paul on several critical occasions, as in Corinth through the proconsul Annius Gallio, in Jerusalem through Captain Lysias, and in Caesarea through the procurator Festus. But now it rushed into deadly conflict with this new religion and opened, in the name of idolatry and patriotism, a series of intermittent persecutions. The first of these imperial persecutions took place in the 10th year of Nero's reign, A.D. 64. That's about the time we're discussing here. It was, however, not a strictly religious persecution. It originated in a public calamity which was wantonly charged upon the innocent Christians. Nero, one of the basest and vilest of tyrants, had an insane passion for popular applause. He played on the lyre. He sung his odes at supper. He drove his chariots in the circus. He appeared as a mimic on stage. He heaped crime upon crime until he became a proverbial monster of iniquity. The murder of his brother, Britannicus, his mother, Agrippina, his wives, Octavia and Poppaea, his teacher, Seneca, and many eminent Romans was fitly followed by his suicide in the 32nd year of his age. With him, the family of Julius Caesar ignominiously perished, and the empire became the prize of successful soldiers and adventurers. For such a demon, the murder of a crowd of innocent Christians was pleasant sport. The occasion of the hellish spectacle was a fearful conflagration of Rome, the most destructive and disastrous that ever occurred in history. It broke out in the night of the 18th and 19th of July, A.D. 64, and raged with unabated fury for 7 nights and 6 days. The calamity was incalculable. Only 4 of the 14 regions into which the city was divided remained uninjured. 3, including the whole interior city from the circus to the Aquiline Hill, were a shapeless mass of ruins. The remaining 7 were more or less destroyed. Venerable temples, monumental buildings, the richest creations of Greek art, which had been collected for centuries, were turned into dust and ashes. Men and beasts perished in the flames. The cause of the conflagration is involved in mystery. Public rumor traced it to Nero, who wished to enjoy the lurid spectacle of burning Troy, and to gratify his ambition to rebuild Rome on a more magnificent scale and to call it Neropolis. When the fire broke out, he was on the seashore at Antium, his birthplace. He returned when the devouring element reached his own palace. To divert from himself the general suspicion of incendiarism, and at the same time to furnish new entertainment for his diabolical cruelty, Nero wickedly cast the blame upon the hated Christians, who meanwhile, especially since the public trial of Rome and his successful labors in Rome, had come to be distinguished from the Jews as the most dangerous offshoot from that race. They were certainly despisers of the Roman gods and loyal subjects of a higher king than Caesar. What could be expected of the ignorant multitude when even such cultivated Romans as Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny stigmatized Christianity as a vulgar and pestiferous superstition? Some Christians were arrested, confessed their faith, and were convicted, not so much, says Tacitus, of the crime of incendiarism as of hating the human race. Their Jewish origin, their indifference to politics and public affairs, their abhorrence of heathen customs were construed into an odium generis humani, which means hatred of the human race. And this made an attempt on their part to destroy the city sufficiently plausible to justify a verdict of guilty. So here's the case against them. They were originally Jews. They were indifferent to politics and public affairs. They were abhorrent of heathen customs, and they were construed to hate the human race. That, all of it, is malice. All of it is vilification and vituperation. All of it is misunderstanding the new religion and its fate and modus operandi. But it was sufficiently plausible to justify a verdict of guilty. You attach these crimes to them, say that's the way they think, therefore they must have done this. An infuriated mob does not stop to reason and is as apt to run mad as an individual. Under this wanton charge of incendiarism, backed by the equally groundless charge of misanthropy, hatred of the human race, and unnatural vice, there began a carnival of blood such as even heathen Rome never saw before or since. It was the answer of the powers of hell to the mighty preaching of the two chief apostles which had shaken heathenism to its center. A vast multitude of Christians was put to death in the most shocking manner. Some were crucified, probably in mockery of the punishment of Christ. Some sewed up in the skins of wild beasts and exposed to the voracity of mad dogs in the arena. The voracity of mad dogs in the arena. The satanic tragedy reached its climax at night in the Imperial Gardens. Christian men and women, covered with pitch, oil, or resin, and nailed to posts of pine, were lighted and burned as torches for the amusement of the mob, while Nero, in fantastical dress, figured in a horse race and displayed his art as a charioteer. It lit the race course for Nero to exploit his charioteer efficiency. Burning alive was the ordinary punishment of incendiaries, but only the cruel ingenuity of this imperial monster under the inspiration of the devil could invent such a horrible system of illumination. The heathen historians, if we are to judge from their silence, seem to confine the persecution to the city of Rome, but later Christian writers extend it to the provinces. There are certain historians who decidedly affirm the extension of the persecution beyond Rome. Some assume that Nero condemned and prohibited Christianity as dangerous to the entire state. The example set by the emperor in the capital could hardly be without influence in the provinces and would justify the outbreak of popular hatred. The book of Revelation mentions imprisonments in Smyrna, the martyrdom of Antipas and Pergamos, and speaks of the murder of prophets and saints, and all of that, and all that have been slain on the earth. The Epistle of the Hebrews, which was written in Italy in the year 64, likewise alludes to bloody persecution. That's chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And to the release of Timothy from prison in Hebrews 13, 23. And Peter in his first epistle, which may be assigned to the same year, immediately after the outbreak of the persecution and shortly before his death, warns the Christians in Asia Minor of a fiery trial which is to try them, and of sufferings already endured or to be endured, not for any crime, but for the name of Christians. The name Babylon, Peter uses for the city of Rome, is most easily explained by the time and the circumstances for the composition. Christianity, which had just reached the age of its founder, seemed annihilated in Rome. With Peter and Paul, the first generation of Christians was buried. Darkness must have overshadowed the trembling disciples, and a despondency seized them almost as deep as on the evening of the crucifixion 34 years before. And note, with Peter and Paul, the first generations of Christians was buried. Darkness must have overshadowed the trembling disciples, including Timothy. This is the final epistle, and Paul is writing it to Timothy, and he's saying to him, do not be ashamed. Join with me in suffering evil due to the gospel according to the power of God. Do not flag under the persecution. Stand fast. Teach the truth. Let God take care of the details. Tap the cash. Relax. Do your job and keep moving. And that we'll do on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We're grateful for those who have suffered before us as they made stands for the gospel and the truth of your word. We're grateful for men such as Paul and Peter and Timothy and John and others who were mentioned this evening in our study. Those who founded the church. Those who endured tremendous persecution so that down through the centuries, your precious word and the message of your Savior might be perspicuous to all who would lend a positive ear. We are the beneficiaries of their good deeds, for which we will be eternally grateful. May this be a motivation and an encouragement for us to continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.